We come to the last chapter of the book of Job, and we've been in this for a while. We will not probably finish. We'll probably take half of it today and the other half next Sunday, because there's just too much there to get through at one time. We get to Job chapter 42, and we see the results of Job's trials. Remember that God began speaking in chapter number 38, and God interrupted the speech of Elihu and began to impress upon Job, as we saw from chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. God is impressing upon Job God's amazing ability to create, to take care of. And so Job gets the message. And in chapter 42, we come to the conclusion of the book of Job. And I want you to, we're going to look at what's in Job chapter 42, but I want you to notice most importantly right now what is not in Job chapter 42. You and I know why Job went through what he went through. We have Job chapter 1, we have Job chapter 2. We know about the scene in heaven between God and the devil, and the Lord saying to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, man that fears God and that sheweth evil?" And we know about Satan saying, "Let me touch him. Let me take all that he has. And then after that, let me touch his body." And God saying, "Go ahead, you can do it, but you can't take his life." We know about that, and that is the cause of all of Job's trials from that point on. And when we get to the end of the book, and God begins to tell Job all things, there's one thing he never tells him. And that is why his trials happened to him. Now that's a very important lesson, and one that we need to learn, because we think that God owes us an explanation when we go through trials. And God doesn't owe us anything. If God did not explain to Job why he went through what he went through, God's not obligated to explain to you and I why we go through what we go through. Okay, you got that? What Job went through, what we go through. And it's not that God isn't caring or compassionate or any of those kind of things. It's just, it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, in the end, God is going to open up the windows of heaven and pour Job out a blessing. He's going to do some things that we aren't even going to fully comprehend, that even as we see it. And God does not go back to the past of Job and say, "Now here's why that happened." He just rewards Job for his faithfulness. And so you and I need to understand, when we go into a trial, when we're going through a trial, when we've come out of the trial, God does not owe us an explanation as to why what happened to us. Now sometimes he enlightens us so that we can kind of figure it out. But maybe half those times we're wrong too. But God does not owe us an explanation. That is the indication of faith. When we don't need to know why, we just trust. When we don't need to understand the details and the particulars, we just trust God that what He's doing is best. When God tried to speak to Job, He did not say, "Job, don't you think if God would explain to Job what happened between him and the devil, Job would have said, "Wow, that clears it all up. That explains it all." But God didn't choose to do that. And so remember that in the midst of your trials and tribulations, that you might not ever know why the things that happen, why they happen the way they did, but you've got to know that you have an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful Father that's watching over you. And there is a good reason. All things do work together for good. To them that love God, Job did. To those who are the called according to his purpose, Job was. And so there are reasons for it. I think the best explanation was what the Lord told Peter. Remember over in John 13 when the Lord was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter says, no, you're not going to have anything to do with me. With washing my feet, I should be washing yours. And the Lord said to Peter, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All right? When Job got to heaven and had perfect knowledge, he probably understood why he went through what he went through. Heaven is the time for understanding. Earth is the time for faith. And so right now, we just trust God in whatever trials we're going through. We trust Him that He is working all things together for our good, because He's promised that He has. And so note that in Job chapter 42, never an explanation given to Job as to why he goes through the trials he goes through. But notice some things that do happen. First of all, verse 1 through 6, there's a recognition by Job. The recognition by Job. Job's three friends had been trying to get Job to recognize what was going on in his life. And he refused to do it because they were, as you know, they were accusing him of some gross immorality or some enormous sin, and they were off base on it. God did not come down to Job and try to convince him of any wrongdoing because he hadn't done anything wrong. God just tried to convince him of God's right doing. Alright? He wasn't trying to convince Job of any wrongdoing. God just said to Job, look what I've done. I've created Pleiades and Orion and all these different things. He said, I've created these animals, these creatures. We looked at all those. I've created the snow and the hail and all these. And so he didn't try to convince Job of what Job had done. He said, look what I've done. Just trust. And so we see the recognition by Job in verse 1 through 6. The first thing he recognizes in verse 1 and 2 is deity. The recognition of deity. Job answered in verse 1 the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. We call that God's omnipotence. Thou canst do everything. One of the big scholarly debates, is there anything, can God make something so big he can't lift it? You say, well, no. Well, then his power to create is limited. Well, yes, he can. Well, then his power to lift is limited. You say, what's the answer to that? There is no answer to that. That's just one of those ridiculous questions that skeptics like to ask. God's omnipotence. God can do everything. The only thing that God can't do is what he determined to limit himself to, and that is he can't lie. He can't sin. He can't go back on his word. But he could do those things if he wanted to because he's God. But he has chosen to limit himself by saying he has given his word and won't break it, won't go back on it. And so we see God's omnipotence. And that, again, that's what God was trying to impress Job with. All the way back to chapter 38 and talking about the universe and the creation and the galaxies. Chapter 39 and all the animals and the creatures. Chapter 40 with Behemoth. Chapter 41 with Leviathan. And if God says, if I could make all those and control all those and keep watch over all those, he was impressing upon Job his omnipotence, and Job got it. What a wonderful thing when you get it. What a wonderful thing when the light comes on. I the only thing I can liken that to is mathematics. You know, you can go into algebra, you can go into different forms of math, and you can look at these things, and if you struggle with it and struggle with it, I don't get it, how do you do this? And then all of a sudden, the light comes on. And you see it, and it's never a problem again. You figure, and it's something that you can't explain. You know, you just go over it and over it, and then finally the light comes on. That's what happened here with Job. When God explained from chapter 38 through chapter 41 what he was able to do, Job finally says, I know that thou canst do everything. He recognizes God's deity. He says at the end of verse 2, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. That's God's omniscience. Omniscience or omniscience. God's omniscience. No thought. Think about that. No thought. Think. No thought can be withholden from thee. The thought of foolishness is sin. Sin does not begin with the performance of our hands or our mouth or whatever it is. Sin begins with the contemplation and the meditation and the thought. We've been talking on Wednesday nights going through Psalms about the covenants and showing the security of our salvation and that. Again, those folks that say, well, you can lose your salvation. You know, the question I always ask is, what do you have to do to lose it? And that's a question they can never seem to answer. You know, where is that line that you can cross to lose your salvation? I mean, if you hit your thumb with a hammer and say something one time you shouldn't say, do you lose your salvation? Oh, no, not that. Okay, well, where's the line? Well, you know where God draws the line? A lot farther back than we would draw the line. The problem is you can lose it like this. You don't lose it by actually hitting your thumb with a hammer and saying something. You lost it when you watched something or listened to something that put those words into your mind long before they ever came out of your mouth. And Job realized when it came to God, his omniscience, that no thought can be withholden from thee. And so we see the recognition by Job of God's deity. Beginning in verse 3 down through verse number 3, the recognition of declarations. And this is, verse 3 and 4 are rough. And I'm just going to have to tell you what they have to mean, because I know what they can't mean. Alright, verse 3. Job says this, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" He's talking about himself there, because he says, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Alright, Job is confessing his limited knowledge and limited understanding. And he confesses in verse 3 his lack of perception. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" As Job was going over in his mind the condition he was in and questioning why he was like that, he understood after God had spoken to him that he had a lack of perception. Our human nature blinds our spiritual ability to perceive things. We need to be careful when we speak. We need to be careful when we give advice. We need to be careful when we give counsel. Because when we do so, we're trusting that our perception of something is correct and is right. And we've got to be very careful to make sure our perception is right. Have you ever, what do they call that, first impressions? Have you ever had a first impression and it's completely wrong? Some of us might be prone to things like that, and so you learn not to trust your first impressions. Because there's a lack of perception. And so we need to be careful, and we need to not react so quickly. We need to not speak so quickly, because we need to make sure we've got all the information or all the facts or all the knowledge about something before we commit ourselves verbally to saying, well, here's what ought to be done, or here's what you ought to do, or here's the counsel, here's the advice. You know, a good counselor does a lot more listening than they do talking, because they've got to take everything in. Job, in his condition, had been doing too much talking and not enough listening. And so he confesses to his lack of perception. In the middle of verse 3, he confesses to his lack of proficiency. He says, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." That's called babbling. "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." Be careful that we speak knowledgeably, and that we speak from an informed position. And all I'm saying is be careful when we speak. Make sure that we have the information, that we have the facts, that we're not... That's why reacting is such a dangerous thing. Because when we simply react verbally to something somebody else says, we kind of snap and we come back and we don't take the time to think about it first. And somebody comes and says, "Well, I'm contemplating doing this or that." Don't just say the first thing that comes to mind, unless, of course, the first thing that comes to mind is a biblical principle, then you're on safe ground. But Job says about this, "I have uttered things that I understood not," his lack of proficiency. And then the end of verse 3, his lack of the particulars. "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." After God has explained to him God's amazing, wonderful creation. And again, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, that's the greatest science book ever written in those four chapters right there. You know, I read stuff a lot, and somebody say, "Well, the Bible's not intended as a history book, and it's not a science book," and I think, you're wrong. It is a history book. I mean, read Genesis, read the five books of Moses, and Joshua, and Judges, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, all of that's history. And it's accurate history. It might not be American history, but it is a history book. It is a science book. The Treasures of the Snow. I mean, science took years to catch up on that. So there's no problem with it. It is those things. And when God explained to Job all those things, Job simply said, "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And there are many people today that can say the same things. When we read the Word of God, there are just things too wonderful for us, things that we knew not. And so we see the recognition of the declarations. Verse number 4, Job has a recognition of deficiency. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. Job is speaking to God. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Now, the reason I say that verse gives us trouble, because the way we interpret, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, it looks like Job is coming from a position of arrogance. And it doesn't fit verse 3, and it doesn't fit verse 5. And so it doesn't mean the verse is wrong, it means we need to be careful on how we interpret the verse. We can't take Job's character in verse 3 and verse 5 and then put in verse 4 something contrary to verse 3 to verse 5. We're not going to change the words to do it, which is the typical explanation for it. Job simply says, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." He's simply saying, God, one of these days, I would like to have the answers. There was a previous time where Job said, I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would stand before. Job would get before God and say, God, why? And there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, one of these days I'm going to ask the Lord why this thing happened this way. But as we said already, now's the time for trust. Now's the time for faith. One of these days when we see Him, and that's what Job's going to say in verse number 5, one of these days when we see Him, that'll be the time to say, Lord, why? You know what the thing is, that we can't comprehend the spiritual mind. Because right now we focus so much on the physical. We focus so much on the earthly. Even the most spiritual of us, we are bound by this flesh and this body and this circumstance and this location to be focused on right now. But one of these days when we get to heaven, we're going to be focused on there. And just like we give so little thought to that right now, when we get there, we'll give no thought to this back here. And right now, the thoughts that consume us, I'm going to ask God why this happened and why this happened and why that. We get to heaven, we'll forget about those things. They won't matter anymore. And so Job recognizes his deficiency in not having the answers. And not, you know, the thing is, not just not having the answers, but not even knowing what the questions are. And so Job confesses his deficiency. Verse 5, his recognition of discernment. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Some of the commentators, when I read, said, that doesn't mean that Job saw God. Now, I don't know how many times you can read that and come out with Job didn't see God. Because he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He saw something. God appeared to Job. What an exclamation point for chapter 38 to chapter 41. For God to impress upon Job all they did, and then now make an appearance to him. I don't know what the appearance was, but the pre-incarnation of Christ, I don't know. You know, we're talking back in Abraham's time or about those days when we talk about Job. That's a long time ago, long time before Christ. But Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That was Job's discernment. And it's not just the perception of God, but that personal meeting with Him. That's that meeting we're going to have one of these days. That meeting we're not really in a big hurry to have. But that meeting we're going to have one of these days. And everything will be explained. Everything will be covered. Verse number 6. Job has a recognition of his depravity. Recognition of depravity. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 is the verse you'll never see in a psychiatrist or psychologist's office, because it goes contrary to modern psychology. Job, in understanding all that God said from chapter 38 to 41, and now not just having heard God, but having seen Him, you know what conclusion he comes to? Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now we know what Job's problem is. Low self-esteem. That's what the psychologist would say. Very few people, and there are some, very few people, I'm trying to figure out how to, I had somebody call me one time and they said, can you help me with somebody and talk to somebody because they have such a low opinion of themselves. Now generally when somebody says that, it's like, well, they should have a low opinion of themselves. If you're a Christian and you understand the grace of God, you understand we're nothing, we're sinners, we deserve hell. The Bible says many things that describe us in unflattering terms. And so you can't really think too little of yourself, but at the same time, you've got to remember the grace and the mercy of God. You can't sit there and beat yourself to death because of how wicked and ungodly you are. You're in the same boat every other human being is. You're no worse than any other human being. We're all in the same boat, and so we all recognize that, but we don't beat ourselves to death over it. We don't walk around like the Roman Catholics and whip our back and crawl on glass and crawl upstairs and all that, showing how wicked we are. The Bible declares it, and we understand that. And there are a few people, I don't know that I'm looking at any here, but maybe you struggle with that, but are some people that get so down like that, that they live in that basement. They live in that gutter of depravity. And they never have any assurance, and never have any happiness, and never have any smile, and never have anything positive, because they're so hooked up on, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. And you have to have that to understand salvation right. If you don't get that proper view of yourself, why would you ever trust somebody to save you if you don't understand how lost you are? But once you get saved, you understand you're a child of God. And once you get saved, it's not the power of positive thinking and not look who you are and all that kind of stuff. But God cleaned you up. He found you polluted in your blood. And He cleaned you up and made you a child of God. And now there's something, though we remember we were just sinners saved by grace, and man's at his best state still today is altogether vanity. And the heart is still deceitful above all things if left unchecked and unbridled. But at the same time, we move on from there by the grace of God. Now having said that, let's make sure we remember verse number 6. The only way somebody can be proud and egotistical in this day is to have no concept of God and no consciousness of God. To be proud of anything that you have, to be arrogant about anything, is to have a wrong opinion of yourself. Because when we compare ourselves, not among ourselves, which is not wise, but when we compare ourselves to God, which is supposed to be our spiritual comparison, we always come up short. And when Job saw God, he said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice he understands the cause of depravity. Wherefore? All right, verse number 6. Wherefore? Why did he say that? Because everything God has told him from chapter 38 to 41. In being impressed with the magnificence of God, Job recognized the insignificance of himself. And when people get thinking too much of themselves and too haughty about themselves and thinking they're so smart or they're so talented or they're so good looking or whatever it is that consumes the person to have a high view or opinion of themselves, when they get the right view of God, it puts themselves in the right peg, puts themselves in the right position. And Job got that when God spoke to him, and the cause of his depravity was wherefore. Notice the contempt. Wherefore I abhor myself. That's a pretty strong word. To abhor, to hate, to despise. You say, should you hate yourself? Your flesh? The Bible tells you ought to hate that flesh. Paul said in Romans, he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Why? Because I find this law in my members, my body, my flesh. But when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is, in this flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Job recognized that as he had a vision or he saw God, he recognized how unclean he was. Brother Get Priest in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up. So many have said that Isaiah's eyes were on Uzziah when he was alive because of all the wonderful things he did. Brother Gitt mentioned all that. But Isaiah kind of had his eyes on Uzziah while he was doing all these things, thinking, this is a great king and a godly king, he's going to do all. Then he died and he kind of got moved out of the way, and Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and what did he say? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. When we see God, when we get a right vision of Him, it gives us the right vision of ourselves, and it's not a good or flattering vision. And so Job says, wherefore I abhor myself, his contempt. Notice the contrition. The contrition. I abhor myself and repent. And repent. That's contrition. To see God in His glory and His holiness and man in his sinfulness will cause someone to repent. To recognize their condition. To turn from sin. To turn from wickedness. To turn from dependence on the flesh. Or dependence on man. And notice the conduct. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. The Old Testament way of just showing extreme humility. You say, how do we do that in our day? Well, we don't do the dust and ashes thing. That's kind of a Jewish customary thing. How do we show up? By getting flat on our face before God. You can stand in any position. You can pray in any position. You can pray to God standing up. You can pray to God sitting at your table. You can pray to God sitting on your couch. You can pray to God kneeling before your bed. But when you really get impressed with the glory and the power and the magnificence and the awesomeness of God, you'll get down on your face. You'll be down. I'm not talking about all fours. I mean, you'll be talking about down on your face. I remember like it was yesterday, and I've told so many people this. And I'll not mention names, but there's a preacher that I've known all my life, and he has a habit of preaching on things that some people would call insignificant. He preaches on wire-rimmed glasses. He preaches against flare-leg pants. He preaches against hair that touches the ears and stuff like that. And he's preached that in different places and made a strong, and he preaches all kinds of stuff. And one time he was passing through Cambridge, and I've known him for years. He's an older man. And he said, brother, we've been in a funeral in North Carolina. We're going back home, passing through your way. On a Wednesday, we'd like to come to church. And I said, sir, I'd love to have you be in church. He said, will you preach for me? And I had a battle going on because I thought, boy, I hope he doesn't preach on any of those things. I said, will you preach for me? He says, I'm not coming to preach. I said, I understand that, but I'd be honored if you'd preach while you're here. And so he came on a Wednesday night, and I was a little nervous about what he's going to preach and, you know, what he's going to talk about and all that. And Wednesday got ready. He said, can I use your office to pray before I preach? I said, you go ahead. I was meeting people at the door. I said, I'll be in just a minute. So he went in there to pray, and I'm out there shaking hands. And I'm worried about the sermon. I'm worried about what he's going to preach on. And this has been many, many years ago. We first moved in this building, I believe. And so I got done. I went into the door, and I opened up that door. And here was this man. He had to be, at that time, close to 70 years old. He's 90 now. Probably more than maybe almost 80. But I opened that door, and here's this 80-year-old man flat on his face in my office. With tears, just you could he was sobbing, and tears were, and he was saying, "Oh God, please don't let me say anything that would hurt this church." And I felt like I was about that big. I mean, I just felt so. And he didn't even know I was standing there. And he preached, folks, that night. And I can still say, with all the great services we had, that was probably the best service we've ever had in this church. And this was a long, long time ago, and he preached that night, and he didn't give a sword of the Lord invitation, you know, at the end of the sermon, you know, everybody, you need to come down here. I don't remember what he preached on. But I know he said, let's have an invitation, somebody play a song, and I'm telling you that everybody that was in this church that night, nobody was standing in the pew during the invitation. Everybody was down here at the altar. He said, what? That was the power of God. That was the power of God on a man that was preaching. And he had gotten on his face before God back there, and God blessed him, and God honored him. And you and I need to learn that kind of humility. We need to learn that kind of thing of just falling down on our face before God. Job did it in sackcloth and ashes, or dust and ashes. We don't do it typically, but we don't get down on our face enough anymore. We don't humble ourselves enough. And you say, am I preaching to you? No, I'm preaching to me. We just don't do it that way. Job recognized his depravity by the cause, the contempt, the contrition, and the conduct of it. Notice verse 7 through 9. We find here in the results of Job's trials, we've seen, first of all, the recognition by Job. Number two, we see the requirement for the friends. The requirement for the friends. What God requires of Job's three friends, beginning in verse number 7. He says, "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." The requirement for the friends, first they had to deal with the sin in verse 7. He said, "You have not spoken of me the thing that is right." That's the character of the sin. "You have not spoken of me the thing that is right." You know why we need to know the Bible? Because we need to speak of God the things that are right. We need to speak the things that are right. The world doesn't know what's right about God. The majority of religious people don't know the things that are right about God. They know what they have learned in church. They know what their denominational, traditional teachings are. But they don't need to know the things that are right by God. Yesterday, knocking on doors, I knocked on a door of a fella, and he said, "Come on in." He yelled from the back of the house, "Come on in." I went in the house. It was air conditioned. I didn't want to leave. It was very humid yesterday. I walked in the house, and here was the biggest black man I've ever seen in my life. And he's cutting a teenager's hair, and I said, "I'm from Bible Baptist Church, and we're just out giving you..." He says, "I'm a Jehovah's Witness." I thought, yes! Here's a Baptist in the house of a Jehovah's Witness giving him literature. That's all right. And you know what he did? First thing he started saying, he says, "I was just telling this young..." He's real personable, real friendly. He said, "I'm just telling this young fellow here that God has a name." And of course, you know where he's going. He's a Jehovah's Witness. They make a big deal about knowing God's name by its name. Now, I understand God's name is Jehovah. And don't take this wrong, but so? You understand what I mean? I'm not belittling that, but if there's anything you want to know in the Bible, knowing that God's name is Jehovah is not one of the things at the top of the list. I mean, you know, number one is knowing Jesus Christ died for your sin. He doesn't know that, but he knows God's name is Jehovah. So I just rejoice that when I leave there, and I didn't get to say much. He dominated the conversation pretty much. I didn't really care. All I know, when I was going out the door, I'm thinking, he's got a chick tract that says, "This is your life," sitting right there, and he's going to look at it. That Jehovah Witness is going to look at that tract before too long. People need a right understanding of God, and the only way to get that understanding is from this book right here. And we need to read it every day, every day, every day to keep it pouring in so that we have a right comprehension and a right understanding of God. You listen to people talk about God sometimes, you think, where are you coming from? Where in the world did you get that? And I don't know where they got it. You know, probably from a TV preacher, probably from this thing or that thing, but people come up with some ideas about God that are just completely wacky, and they'll look you straight in the eye like they just found a gold nugget or something. And so we need to have that recognition. And God told Job about his three friends. The requirement is that they had to recognize the character of their sin. They have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Then there's the curse of the sin in verse number 7. My wrath is kindled against thee. The wrath of God kindled against them. That's not a good place to be. I'd rather have the President of the United States mad at me. I'd rather have the head of the mafia mad at me than to have the wrath of God kindled. There's only so much... Did I mention the President and the head of the mafia in the same illustration? Boy, that was inspiration. But the worst that anybody, the worst that any human could do is still temporary. But the wrath of God? Wow. So there's the curse of the sin. And then thirdly, and we'll stop here, there's the contrast to the sin. Ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Job was not perfect. You know that in everything he said. But he did not accuse God of doing the wrong things. He questioned, why am I in this condition? I wish I'd never been born. But God says of Job, he has spoken the thing that is right. There's the position you and I want to be in. Not the three friends, but Job that spoke the things right. Next week we'll finish Job chapter 42. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for how informative it is, how rich it is. God, we cannot overestimate its value and its necessity, and we just pray you'd help us to read it daily. Bless our service this morning. Those that come to join us, meet with us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 12 or 13 minutes till our morning service.